head there, Nick, and we'll start into our review. All right, we were in chapter 25, and I've made a little change on the time frame if you're copying it down. At first I said we were in the prophet's present time from verses 1 through 20. I've changed that to verses 1 through 14. I reconsidered that a little bit this last week and felt there was no reason to start it at verse 21. So when you get your final copy of this time frames diagram, it will say verse 14. If you're writing it down for yourself, you might want to change that. So we were in the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 14. Then in verses 15 through 38, we jumped ahead into the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. It's one of the three different names for the tribulation period. And at this point, I want to hand out a few slides to you that deal with the three purposes for the tribulation. Since we've been looking at that, I thought I might expand it just a little bit so you'll have a clearer reason of why this comes upon all the nations on planet Earth. So here are some slides for you. And we'll quickly go over these in just a moment up on the screen. But here you won't have to take notes. You'll get it all without any problems there. Okay, any extras here? Okay, got it. Any more needed here? Everything okay? I ran out here too. Well, I never seem to give this row enough, do I? Third row, give more. Okay. Anyway, everybody got one now. Okay. All right, we'll just quickly go through this information. It comes from Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So we do sell that book up at the literature table if you're interested in it. And if you want, these charts are up here in the supplementary charts notebook. All right, let's just do a quick run through the three reasons for the tribulation. Number one, the first reason, or the first purpose for the tribulation, is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. Most clearly brought out in Isaiah 13, verse 9, verse 11 in the either the Hebrew or the English. Verse 9, I guess that's probably the Hebrew. Now, verse 11 in the Hebrew, Isaiah 13. The Lord says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." The day of the Lord, that is another name for the tribulation, another name for the day of Jacob's trouble. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." How is it described? Cruel, with fury and burning anger. We've sure seen that last week, didn't we? With the wrath of God described as a lion, etc. Why does this come? Why does this cruel day come? To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And I edited just a little bit here. "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." So you see very clearly the day of the Lord is coming in order to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. All wrongs will be righted. Second reason for the tribulation period: to bring about a worldwide revival. And this is the positive side of the coin. And we see this in Revelation 7, starting with verses 9 and 10. "After these things I looked," and of course John is looking here, "and behold, a great multitude," so he sees a massive number of people, "which no one can count," tremendous number of people, "from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, there's a lot packed into those verses, but we're not going to deal with a lot of that. We're just going to ask the question, who are these people? And that's the question that comes up in verses 13 and 14. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?' And John says, 'I said to him, My Lord, you know.'" I don't know. "You know, Lord." "And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And of course, that's a clear biblical symbol of salvation. So these are the tribulation saints. A vast multitude of people, Gentiles, become saved during the tribulation period as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two Jewish prophets, etc. Multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles are saved. So that's the second reason for the tribulation, to bring about a worldwide revival. But of course, remember, even though there's multitudes of Gentiles saved here, they're only going to be a remnant compared to the population of the world. They will only be a remnant. Most people in the world will reject the ministry of the 144,000, etc. So that's a good side of the tribulation. But here, this is the key thing, the key reason. Number three, to break the power of the holy people. To break our stubborn will and turn us to Yeshua. Daniel 12, 6 and 7. The question comes, and you can read this for yourself. I've edited a little bit to have it fit on the slide here. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be a time, times, and half a time. So he's talking about the last half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So in context there, it's the second half of the tribulation. And as soon as the holy people, the Jewish people, as soon as we have our stubborn will broken, the tribulation will come to an end. And of course, we're known in Scripture as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you, right? Smile. We are. We're known as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And we have rejected Yeshua for 2,000 years now, except for a remnant of us. And that will have to change. It'll be brought to an end by the tribulation period. All right. Then we began to see where the wrath of God would fall. And first of all, God states that it'll fall on the Jewish people, Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area there. Then we move out of the immediate territory of Israel, and we look at the surrounding nations. The wrath of God will fall on Egypt, on the Philistines, on Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then Phoenicia and its trading colonies. So after, we're going out in concentric circles here, aren't we? First Israel, then the nation surrounding Israel. Now God rings the Middle East. It will fall on Arabia, Elam, the Medes, and then the scope expands even further. First of all, it's Israel, the nations around Israel, the whole Middle East, and now kings of the north, as far as they extend, he says, and finally, all the kingdoms of the world. So the wrath of God is a worldwide phenomena. This is the tribulation period. Then, we talked about an Atbash, didn't we? Remember that? And a couple questions came up about an Atbash. First of all, the question was, did it come out of the Jewish people, and is it related to the Hebrew alphabet? And yes, I did research this. It is of Jewish origin. It's a simple substitution cipher for the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, you can apply it to any alphabet you'd like. And then the question came, why does Jeremiah employ an Atbash for the name Babylon? Why does he say Sheshach for the name Babel? And most commentators admit that they are speculating. But probably the best answer is this. Commentators speculate, and they realize that it was too dangerous, and it probably was too dangerous for Jeremiah to clearly identify Babylon and then predict that God would bring judgment on her. Nebuchadnezzar probably wouldn't like that. Okay? He liked the fact that Jeremiah was predicting devastation on Jerusalem, but he wouldn't like it if he said, and God's going to destroy Babylon too. So the thought is the cipher was put in there to hide the word Babylon. So that's the best answer, I guess. Probably makes sense in the context. Okay? But it is speculation. All right. Then we close the chapter by looking at the wrath of God under four pictures. The roaring lion. Remember that? The roaring lion. The men shouting for joy as they crush the grapes. We talked about the wine press of God Almighty last week. Then the great thunder, the great noise. That word often associated with the thundering waves. And finally, the tempest, the great windstorm. So there's the four pictures of the wrath of God coming upon planet Earth. And then it ended in verse 38. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. And that brings us then to chapter 26, okay? And we come now to Jeremiah's conflict with the false prophets. From chapter 26 to chapter 29, we're going to go through three chapters of conflict. Just what Jeremiah loves, right? Tender-hearted Jeremiah, the guy who wants to get along with everybody, right? And but he's changed now. You're going to see that he's been strengthened. So we begin with the time frame. The time frame, we were in chapter 25 with the tribulation period in verse 38. Now we jump back to chapter 26 and we're in the prophet's present time, just prior to the Babylonian dispersion. All right, so this is called the Temple Sermon. It's the second sermon he did in the temple. We've seen this before, him preaching in the temple. But we begin with the date. We're on page 275. We're on point one, parentheses number one there, the date. Okay, everybody find that okay? Page 275, yeah, 275. And that'll be at the top of the page. Yeah, we'll send it around at the break as well. We'll get you guys. Okay, everybody there? All righty. We'll get through two chapters today, Lord willing. We got through it this morning. All right, the date, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying. So the date is mentioned, and you see it's under point A there, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. And you see the Hebrew. And that Hebrew there is a technical term for the accession year of the king. Now, the first year of a new king's reign was usually a partial year. Okay, the first year of a new king's reign was usually partial. Like his dad died, and you know, there were 6, 8, 9 months left in that king's reign that next year. So that was the accession year, that little overlap. And then you counted the first year of the new king's reign. So the first year was partial, and it was the accession year, and so that's what that technical term refers to. So we can date this prophecy around 608, 609 BC. 608, 609, just prior to the first deportation. A couple of years before the first deportation. And so we say the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. B1, point B1 there, makes the note that chapters 26 through 49 speak of Jeremiah quite often in the third person instead of the first person. He instead of I. And this is probably the influence of Baruch, his scribe. You know, Baruch is writing the book of Jeremiah down, so he tends to say, he said, or Jeremiah said, not I said. Point two, B2, these chapters also reveal Jeremiah's faithfulness in spite of opposition. We will no longer see any doubts or complaints about his ministry. Okay, we've seen that quite a bit up to here, right? He's in agony, but we're not going to see that anymore. Point three, he is now truly a fortified city. He's grown strong through this opposition, and we're going to see opposition now from prophet, priest, and king. So Jeremiah has really grown over the extent of his ministry to this point. All right, now the command comes to Jeremiah. Point two, verse two. Point two, verse two. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. All right, he's to stand in the temple compound. And here's our map of Jeremiah, of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And of course, here's the Temple Mount up on Mount Moriah. And here's an illustration of possibly the way the temple looked. But somewhere in the temple compound, he's to deliver this message. Now, point B says, speak to the cities of Judah. Now, how in the world can one man, Jeremiah, speak to all the cities of Judah when he's standing in one location in the temple courts? Well, the answer is point C. Speak to the recipients of the message who come to worship in Jehovah's house. So the occasion is probably one of the pilgrim festivals. See, under the law, there were three pilgrim festivals in which every Jewish man had to go to Jerusalem, was required to go to Jerusalem to worship. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those are the three pilgrim festivals. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. If you want the Hebrew names. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And so these people were maintaining temple worship. Remember, they had a superstitious view of the temple, that it was their good luck charm. They were offering sacrifices in abundance, all from an external point of view. They internally were not living righteously, but they were following through in the external commands of the law, with no internal heart commitment. Now, point D at the bottom, I want to emphasize the statement given to Jeremiah by God, do not omit a word of all I'm going to say to you. Every word Jeremiah is to be spoken, don't omit one of them. Notice that emphasis on the words of God throughout the book. See, this emphasis on the very words of God supports the doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture. It supports the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, it's not merely the ideas or the concepts that are inspired here. Many theologians today waffle on this and say, don't worry about the words, it's just the basic ideas or concepts that are inspired. But here we learn that the words are inspired in the original writings. The very individual Hebrew and Greek words came to Jeremiah by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we admit that there may be errors in transmission, and there may be errors in translation. But there were no errors in the original manuscript. And errors in transmission or translation don't need to bother us, because God has also overseen the preservation of His text. Okay, His text is inerrant and inspired, and He has preserved it. And what has determined that for us is the science of textual criticism. And textual criticism is the science of collating all the manuscripts we have found and examining them and comparing them side by side, Hebrew, Greek, etc., all the manuscripts we have in existence. And basically, even the non-believers, even the liberals who participate in textual criticism, the archaeologists and non-believers say, we've established the text. We know what the text is. We're able to compare so many variations, so many texts, that we know what it is. So there's no problem. Even unbelievers believe that. So the text that we have is essentially the same as it has been for thousands of years. And the most graphic example of that is the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I hope everybody will see that when we get there. I hope it's on display. I know they've been working on the Shrine of the Book there. But I saw the Isaiah scroll in the Shrine of the Book in 94. And you know, I could read that thing. It's amazing. But that text is dated around 100 or 200 B.C., 100 or 200 years before the Messiah came, and it is virtually identical to our Hebrew versions today, just a few wording and spelling variations. I mean, it's the same, you guys. Yes?
Any variation in the numerical designation of the letters and the words, Hebraically or from a Kabbalah point of view?
Yeah, and they're basically, because Hebrew is a very flexible language, their spelling variations are insignificant. The gematria, the letter.
Right.
Any significance placed upon the value of each letter, any theological significance is basically Kabbalah. It's mysticism. Yeah. Now, it is true that every Hebrew letter has a numerical value.
Right.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But when you start combining them together to get doctrine or teachings out of it, it's basically mysticism, yeah. All righty. So let's move on to page 276. Next page of your outline. And now we see the purpose for this message in verse 3. God goes on to say, "Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn away from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds." Now notice point A and B in your notes. Point A and B is stated, "It may be that," "it may be," or NESB, "perhaps." Now those phrases do not reflect God sitting up in heaven, chewing on his fingernails, anxiety ridden, worrying about how Israel is going to respond. Okay? He knows exactly how Israel is going to respond. That's because he's omniscient. Now, there are theologians out there called open theists. Open theism exists today. And an open theist would say that God doesn't know the future. All he can know is the past and the present. God cannot know the future. So they would say that God's up there wringing his hands, waiting to see what Israel would do. Well, do you agree with that? I've shown you Psalm 139, for example. You know, God says, "I know the end from the beginning." I mean, that's totally at variance with Scripture. But open theism is out there. And they would interpret this as God not knowing. Well, this is not God ignorant of the future here. What are these remarks? These remarks are an expression of a genuine offer that will elicit a responsible decision. This is an expression of a genuine offer that will elicit a responsible decision on the part of mankind. Even though God knows what the response will be, mankind is held responsible because we do make responsible decisions. Now, why? Why does God give to Israel this genuine offer, this genuine warning? That's point C, point 3C. "That I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do to them because of the evil their doings." Now, the NASB translated that first word evil properly because that word, the word evil in the Hebrew text, it has a broad range of meaning. And so whenever the word evil is associated with God, it's evil in the sense of calamity. Evil in the sense of calamity. "I may repent of the calamity which I will bring upon them." And then he talks about evil, of the evil of their doings. Now, when the word evil is used in relation to man, that can often refer to sin and to moral wrong. So do you see the difference there? Whenever it's referring to God, God does not bring on moral wrong. He brings on calamity. Men are the ones that sin. Okay, so the purpose for this genuine offer is so that I can alleviate the judgment. If they respond properly, I will respond in mercy. And the key example of that is Nineveh in the book of Jonah, right? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh repented. God did not overthrow the city. Okay? For every warning, implicit in every warning, is the understanding that God will alleviate the judgment if the response is proper. Okay? So what is the message that he's going to bring? The temple sermon. He begins in verse 4 with the proper response. What's the proper response that Judah and Jerusalem should make? Verse 4. "And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you." So point one there, we're to obey the law of Moses. That was the context in which these people lived. They lived under the law of Moses. Verse 5. "To listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened." So verse 5 is the second proper response, to pay attention, obey the prophets. But what has been the response so far? Point 2D. The response so far, they have not hearkened. They have not listened. So what is the threat? What is the warning to come upon Judah and Jerusalem? Verse 6. "If you don't listen to me, Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now we ran into this back in chapter 7. Remember God said the same thing? I will make Jerusalem like Shiloh. Remember back in Samuel's day, we had turned the tabernacle into a good luck charm. And we took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us and treated the tabernacle in that manner. So God said, I'm sorry, I'm wiping it out. And what I can do, what I did to Shiloh, I'm very capable and very willing to do to Jerusalem. You treat my temple like a good luck charm, I will wipe it out. It's just stone. Just stone. Okay? That's his warning. Now, who is he talking to as he gives this warning? Verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So there we see the religious leaders and the people that have come to worship there in the temple hearing this sermon. But notice the last entry, the bottom of the page, point C there, parentheses C. The princes, the political leaders, are not present. The government officials are not present. They will show up in just a minute or two, but they are not present at this time. Okay? All righty, let's go on to page 277. Page 277, we come to the consequences of the temple sermon. Every time Jeremiah goes to the temple to speak his mind, speak God's word, not his mind, forgive me, that was wrong, to speak God's message, what happens? He gets in trouble. Poor guy. Okay. Let's start with verse 8. What happens? Verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. So he's arrested again, right? Last time he was thrown in stocks. This time, you know, off with his head. Off with his head. Kill him. Now, so this mob has already rendered their verdict of the death penalty. And, you know, it's in accordance with the law of Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18:20? But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So what are they doing? They're saying, Jeremiah, you are a false prophet. You deserve to die. That's the accusation here. You're a false prophet. Now, what's another aspect of the charge against him? First part of verse 9, disrespect for the temple. Verse 9. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate, without inhabitant? So you see, that's not very, very nice to talk about the temple that way, Jeremiah. Destroying the city, destroying the temple. They know that this house will be like Shiloh. They know what happened to Shiloh. They know what Jeremiah is saying. Okay? Second part of verse 9. And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So you see this mob, you know, encircling him now, coming in for the kill like a bunch of sharks. And you see, what's that called? A lynching. This lynch mob is coming around him, you know. And can you just make a good movie? Can you hear the tension music getting higher and higher? And you see all these people getting closer and closer to him, and he's standing there all alone, surrounded. All right. But what happens? Remember, God has a promise to Jeremiah. He's given Jeremiah a promise. You're not going to die, Jeremiah. Oh, what's going to happen here? Page 278. Page 278. All righty. In verse 10, the political leaders come on the scene. Of all, this is a big surprise now. Verse 10. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and they sat in the entrance of the new gate to the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. So here we have the map of Jerusalem. And now the king's house would have been just south of the temple here on Mount Zion. The government officials would have been there. So they hear this ruckus up in the temple. Somebody comes running down saying, Jeremiah's at it again. They're about ready to string him up. So they come rushing up to the temple, and they rescue Jeremiah, and they set up a proper court. Instead of a lynch mob now, they set up a proper court in the city gate. And the city gate was the location for holding legal transactions, legal business. You see a couple of cross-references there, A1 and 2. That was the proper place for exacting official legal business. So they rescue Jeremiah, and they set up a proper court. And the new gate, we don't know where the new gate is located. So now, under this, a little bit of order has been restored, and the accusation is brought before the court in verse 11. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. So the prosecution is the priests and the prophets. Remember, they're the false prophets. The ones who are judging this at point two are the princes, the governmental officials. And so the verdict is already brought forward by the prosecution, the death sentence, because he has shown disrespect and prophesied against this city. And plenty of witnesses heard it. I mean, you got a whole gang of witnesses out there, right? So how does Jeremiah react? Page 279. Now, Jeremiah has no advocate, no court-appointed lawyer standing on his side, so he has to defend himself. So he begins to defend himself. He does get a hearing, and he begins to defend himself in verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. And so basically, he affirms the truth of the accusation. I'm guilty. Yep, I'm guilty, as just as you say. But then he goes on. Then he goes on in verse 13. He doesn't beg for mercy here or anything like that. You know, he doesn't throw himself. Oh, please, please don't kill me. Verse 13. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. So instead of begging for mercy, what does he do? He preaches the same message. Now in the court. He doesn't stop. Okay? And again, you see that result. God wants to change. He doesn't want to bring calamity against you. A proper response will bring mercy from the Lord. Just respond properly, and he will respond with mercy. Now, the question I want to ask is, who's on trial here? Is Jeremiah on trial? He doesn't act like somebody on trial, does he? No, it's the nation that's on trial. It's the nation that's on trial. Now, Jeremiah then shows in verse 14 that he's not a rebel. Verse 14. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. So you see, he's not rebelling against the authority of the priests or the governmental officials. He submits to their authority over him. But then he goes on in verse 15 to bring out a very important aspect. Verse 15. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Okay? I'm not going to resist. You can cut off my head if you want to, but just pay attention to the consequences that are going to come upon you. Okay? So he's obeying God, not man. He's not showing disrespect for the temple or the government or any kind of rebellion, but he is sharing God's word. Now, you know, we need to note here the difference between truth and disrespect. You know, just because a person doesn't like what we might have to say doesn't make it disrespectful. But it seems today that that's the charge that comes out, right? You know? And that basically is just taking a victim position. You know, you don't like me. You're disrespectful of me, you know. But we do have the right to share the truth, but we do need to do it in a respectful way. We can't insult people. But don't be surprised if that's what's the charge is brought against you in the workplace or in your family or any other place. All right, page 280. And on page 280, top of the page, we will see that Jeremiah is acquitted. Did you expect that? No. Surprise response, right? The government officials, the princes, are going to get him off the hook. And this fulfills God's promise to protect Jeremiah. This is God stepping in at the very last moment, like he likes to do, doesn't he? He likes to bring you right up against the wall and then pluck you out of there. All right? Okay, and that's what he does here with Jeremiah. Okay, verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So the response of the princes and the multitude of the people seems to be that they understand that Jeremiah is a true prophet. And then a second support comes forward for Jeremiah. He was standing all alone up till now. And so now the government officials are on his side, and now somebody else. Verse 17. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people. Now the elders, you can see there, point 1A, are the theologians of the day. And they're going to bring out what the Bible has to say. Very appropriately, they actually bring out a biblical argument. And that's point 2, the example of Micah in verses 18 and 19. Now Micah was a prophet of about 100 years prior to Jeremiah. He was a prophet contemporary with Isaiah. So Micah lived and prophesied about 100 years earlier. So we see that Micah's prophecy had been written down, the events of Micah's life and the events of Isaiah's life, etc., and Isaiah's book had all been written down as they were added to the canon of Scripture. So they've been studying the book of Micah, and they've been studying their own history. And here's what they see. Verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. So they're quoting, you can see there, A1 is Micah 3:12. They're quoting Micah 3:12. And Micah 3:12 is a prophecy, point 2, of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. Mount Zion will be bare. The temple is going to be destroyed. Now, how did Hezekiah respond to that? They bring in Hezekiah now. Verse 19, first part of verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? So how did the king 100 years ago react? He didn't put Micah to death, even though he could have accused him of disrespect for the temple and for Jerusalem. Instead, what did he do? He had the proper response. He turned to the Lord. He entreated the Lord's favor. And you can see at the bottom of the page, entries 4, 5, and 6, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah record this incident in Hezekiah's life. So that's what they've been reading. That's what they've been studying. That's what pops into their mind. Last part of the verse on page 281, they share God's response to Hezekiah's entreaty. Verse 19, last part of verse 19. Excuse me. Middle part of the verse. And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. So you see, Hezekiah responded properly. God responded with mercy. And then they make an application to their own situation. Last part of the verse. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. So we're not going to respond properly if we kill Jeremiah. They know exactly what's going on. And then they bring out the story of another true prophet, Uriah, in verse 20. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath Yearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land words similar to all those of Jeremiah. So we see this man, Uriah, is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's living in Kiriath Yearim, which is just west of Jerusalem. But he's prophesying the same as Jeremiah. The city is going to be demolished. So he's a good prophet, but he was a speaking prophet. He was not a writing prophet. We don't have the book of Uriah. Now, what happened to Uriah? Verse 21. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officers heard these words, then the king sought to put him to death. So there's the reaction of bad King Jehoiakim. They try to kill him immediately. Page 282. Top of page 282. How did Uriah respond to this threat? Middle of verse 21. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid, and he fled and went to Egypt. Now, Uriah doesn't have the same promise that Jeremiah has. God did not tell him that I will spare your life. And so he can't rely on that. So he runs to Egypt. And so what does Jehoiakim do? Verse 22. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men who went with him into Egypt. So he sends an emissary to Egypt to extradite Uriah. And you see a little bit of information about Elnathan. He's mentioned in other places. Point B, he went into Egypt because he was a vassal to Pharaoh. Jehoiakim was appointed by Pharaoh Necho to be king. So he had access to Egypt as a vassal. So he is able to send these men into Egypt. And what happens to Uriah? Verse 23. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So Jehoiakim wastes no time in executing Uriah. And then here's the Kidron Valley. Somewhere in the Kidron Valley, there was a burial place for the common people. So Uriah is buried without honor. He's buried as a commoner. No honor. And so this story convinces the government officials to let Jeremiah go. And page 283, the last verse of chapter 26, we see that Jeremiah is released. Verse 24. But the hand of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. And so he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. And so the defense is successful, especially this story about Uriah and King Jehoiakim's improper response in contrast to Hezekiah and his correct response. And so Jeremiah's protector is Ahikam, son of Shaphan. And this man was a godly man who had godly children and grandchildren. Shaphan. Point one there refers to Shaphan. Under Josiah, Shaphan was sent to inquire of Huldah the prophetess. She was a good prophetess, a true prophetess, in 2 Kings 22 there. So Shaphan was sent by Josiah. So he apparently was a spiritual man. But now we run across the fact that he has two spiritual sons. In Jeremiah 36:10 and in verse 25, we run across Gemariah, son of Shaphan. So this would be Ahikam's brother. So we have two sons, Gemariah and Ahikam. And then, point three, we run across a grandson, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. He's now the grandson of Shaphan. So Shaphan, two sons, Gemariah and Achikam, and then a godly grandson, Gedaliah. So he was a godly man and had a godly influence on his descendants. And so there were those members of the faithful remnant that did pass on a godly heritage to their families. But of course, remember, these men are very few and far between in Jeremiah's day. Alrighty, I've got 8 o'clock and 1 minute, so I'm going to let you guys take your break, and we'll come back for chapter 27. We have just reached the peak. This is the middle of the book of Jeremiah. It's all downhill from here, okay? Alrighty, so take your break, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes. The downward side of Jeremiah, 52 chapters. So we're on the second side of Jeremiah. And we come to point 2 in the middle of page 283. The fifth symbolic action. Remember, we've looked at 4 previous symbolic actions by Jeremiah. Here comes the fifth one. Time frame. We were in the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 24 of chapter 26. Now we slide forward just a few years, where the Babylonian dispersion and the prophet's present time have merged together into one experience. So chapter 27, 28, and 29 through verse 10. So we begin with the message to the foreign ambassadors. The date of this message is given for us in verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1. Everybody have that? All right. The beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, or I should say, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, we see that it's the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. We can date this approximately 594 B.C. So this is approximately 3 years after the second deportation. Remember the first Babylonian deportation, 605-606, then 597 approximately. Now we're at 594, 3 years after the first or the second deportation. Now you see point B there, Jehoiakim. Is that what your Bible read? Mm-hmm. Yep. Some of you read Jehoiakim. What did some of your other Bibles read?
Zedekiah.
Okay. Some Bibles read Jehoiakim. Some Bibles read Zedekiah. Why? Well, the Masoretic text reads Jehoiakim, but this is one of those examples of an error in transmission by a copyist. This is a scribal error, probably as a result of the fact that chapter 26, verse 1 reads identically. The king's name there should be Zedekiah. And so the NASB has corrected this and other versions. The king's name there should be Zedekiah. Now, how do we know this? Well, the context of the chapter tells us that this is the case. And the context, point A there, verses 3 and 12, name Zedekiah. In verses 3 and 12, Zedekiah is mentioned, is named as the king. And in verse 20, when we get to verse 20, we will see that Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, is already taken captive, so that means that Jehoiakim is already dead. He can't be the king here. Jehoiakim is already dead. And so Zedekiah would be the correct reading there. And so just another example how God has preserved the text for us. We know the error. It's no big deal. It's just some scribe wrote down the wrong name there. Simple as that. Okay, page 284. We get to the symbolic action itself in verse 2. Okay, verse 2. Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Make bonds and bars or bonds and yokes. Now, a yoke, of course, is an apparatus that's put over a beast of burden's neck to help it to, plow or to stabilize a load, something like that. So it's an apparatus put on a beast of burden. Now, these words, bonds and bars, are plural, so there's a little discussion about what's going on here. Two possible meanings. It could be that these yokes are made out of a number of components. You know, wooden yokes secured with leather thongs or some kind of nails of some sort. But it could be read that the components made up one yoke. And that's supported by the fact that Jeremiah was to put it on his neck. Point B, this plural form could speak of several yokes. And that's supported by the fact that there was to be several kings would receive these yokes. So point C is probably the best solution. Several yokes made for the Gentile kings and also one for Jeremiah, because he is portraying a symbolic act to Israel. So there's probably six yokes that are made here. Jeremiah makes six of them, and we'll see who they go to in just a moment here. Okay, does that make sense? Six yokes. Okay. Who are they going to go to? Verse 3. And send word to the king of Edom and the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who came to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So here are the kings of the surrounding nations are mentioned. And here's our map. We see Israel, Judah, located in the center there. But messengers from the king of Edom came, the king of Moab came, the king of Ammon came. These are north, central, and southern modern Jordan today. Three independent countries, but then to the north of Israel, the king of the city-state of Tyre and the king of the city-state of Sidon. These countries and these city-states sent representatives to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, for one purpose, to plot a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. That's why they're there. They're plotting an uprising against Nebuchadnezzar, against Babylon. So these ambassadors would each receive a yoke with the instructions to take it back to their king with a message. Take this yoke back to your king. So as we go to page 285, we come to the interpretation of the symbolic act. And here's the charge to the ambassadors in verse 4. Here's the charge. Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your master. So there we go. Take these yoke back to your king. And here's the message. First part of the message deals with God's sovereignty. Verse 5. I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. So the first aspect of the message is that God is the creator. He had the ability and the will to create all men and all animals. So he has a certain amount of authority, right? Just like when you made something out of clay as a kid, you had some authority over that clay, right? Okay. You make a painting, you're the artist. You can make it any way you want, okay? All right, second part of the message is God's prerogative. I will give it to whom it seems right to me. So the Creator has the right to do with His creation what He wants. Just as you, when you painted your little painting, you had the right to give it to your mommy or your daddy or your uncle or your teacher, whoever you wanted to give it to, right? So He gives portions of His creation to those who He chooses. And this reminds me of a little joke. Got a laugh this morning, so I'll try it on you guys. So if you've heard it, just laugh loud, okay? A joke concerns a scientist who's representing men scientists, and he says to God, we don't need you, God. Science is so advanced, we can make men ourselves. We know how the DNA, we've got it all nailed down. We can make men, we don't need you. So God says, okay, that's fine. Let's see if that's true. Let's each make a man out of this dirt. Okay? So scientist says, sure, great, let's do that. So God reaches down, he picks up a handful of dirt. Scientist reaches down, he picks up a handful of dirt, and God says, get your own dirt. Okay? I don't choose to give that portion of my creation to you. Okay? Get your own dirt. And arrogant humanity is suddenly silenced because we can't even make dirt, can we? We can't make it. We can gather together what's already been made, but we can't make it. Yes?
During this time period, all this is going on, these threats of retribution, have the Israelites violated the Sabbath of the land during this period?
Yes. Yeah, we covered that last week, I believe. Or I mentioned that last week, where the 70 years equal the 70 sabbatical violations. Yeah.
So they're in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Started 490 years prior. Even more. Okay. So God tells these kings, I'm the one in charge. I'm the sovereign. I'm the king of kings. And who has he chosen to give this little bit of dirt to? Verse 6. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. So who's God's choice? Point C there, Nebuchadnezzar. God has given him authority to rule. He's given him all the lands, all those little pieces of dirt. That's the human realm. He has authority to rule. And he's also given him the beasts of the earth. That's the animal realm. I've given him the human realm and the animal realm to do what he wants with. But this choice of Nebuchadnezzar and the authority given to him has a limit. Verse 7. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So what's the duration of the Babylonian supremacy? Three generations, right? The nations will serve him, generation one, his son, generation two, his grandson, generation three, and Belshazzar is the grandson. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, last king of Babylon, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, last king of Babylon. And so when is the day of reckoning for Babylon? 536 B.C., here come to judge, 536 B.C. Yes, question? Yeah, no different. He uses the ungodly and the godly. It's my servant in the sense that he has been appointed to complete a task. And Nebuchadnezzar was basically a pagan idol worshiper, but God chose him to complete a task. And so he was, in that sense, God's servant. Remember Cyrus, too? Cyrus, he's called my anointed, my Messiah, my anointed one. Okay, because he's anointed to complete a task. Okay? All righty, so point three there. Many nations and great kings shall make him their bondman. So the next one up is Cyrus of Persia and Darius the Mede. The Medo-Persians are going to come down and enslave the Babylonians. And so on verse 8, page 286, we come to the threat, the message, the most important part of the message to these kings, the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Sidon, Tyre, Jerusalem. Here's the point, guys, verse 8. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with the famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. There's the point. Point B. Point E1B. Put the yoke of the king of Babylon on your neck. The yoke there is a symbol of submission. Just as the beast of burden submitted to its owner by accepting the yoke and plowing the field or hauling the load, submit to the rule of the king of Babylon. Put his yoke on your neck. Otherwise, you will suffer. You will be destroyed. And then he specifically, in the middle of the page there, down at point F1, warns against listening to false prophets, and in particular, he points to King Zedekiah. He will include all these guys, but he in particular is speaking to King Zedekiah, verse 9. But as for you, can you see him turning to the king? As for you, Buster. Oh, brother. He had courage as far as I'm concerned. Verse 9. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. So here's an admonition not to listen to somebody. And who do you close your ears to? It's the false prophets. And he lists there five categories of false prophets. Number one there are prophets. And of course, prophets claim to be receiving revelation from God. That's the idea of a prophet, receiving revelation from God. So that's what they're saying. I'm receiving revelation. The diviners, these were the guys that used occultic practices. These were the guys that used magic. The dreamers, the basis of their message was their dreams. I had a dream. Remember that, chapter 23? I had a dream. Point four, the soothsayers. They're the fortune tellers. And point five, the sorcerers. Those are the ones who claim power over evil spirits. The channelers of today, huh? You know, I read that list and I think, good golly, they're all still with us, aren't they? Nothing's changed. You know, you drive down the streets of Tustin and you go by this little shop that says palm reading, fortune telling. You know, they've got their little shops, you know. You know, I usually pray against that, Lord. Yes?
I was so shocked. I haven't been down to San Diego for a long time. I was down there on the weekend because my husband had a meeting there. We went along Seaport Hills, and there was a little shop right along the harbor there. There's all these people. They have their big umbrellas set up, and they're palm reading, and they're fortune telling. And, I mean, it's like
Yeah, oh, yeah.
It's awful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's prevalent in America today. You know, it really is. And you know, I read about Jews for Jesus. They went to one of these festivals, and you know what they did? They did psalm reading. They had their booth, and they said psalm reading, and they'd read them a psalm. I think that's pretty cool. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah. Okay. Listen. Okay. So what's the false message of these false prophets? You shall not serve the king of Babylon. Don't worry about it. Not to worry. Okay? Page 287. Why should you close your ear to these guys and gals? Why should you close your ear here? Verse 10, page 287. Verse 10. For they prophesy a lie to you, in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. So they're lying to you, God very clearly says. And the result is that God will discipline the nation, discipline these nations, not only Israel, but the surrounding nations as well that are plotting against Babylon, and you will perish in war. So that's the result of disobedience to God. What is the result of obeying God? Verse 11. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. So obedience, submitting to Babylon, obeying God brings mercy. Brings mercy. There would have been no diaspora had we chosen to obey God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a monster. He didn't destroy the nation until after this rebellion that's being plotted right now. Remember, the first and second deportations have occurred. Then comes this rebellion that these guys are plotting. Then comes the destruction of 586. And God's saying, don't do this. Don't do this. It won't happen. I won't destroy you if you obey me. So every effort is being made by God to get people to make the right, responsible decision. Page 288. Now, specifically, a message to Zedekiah. What should you do, Zedekiah? Verse 12. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve his people, him and his people, and live. See the plea there? Don't die. Don't make me judge you. Just submit. The results, verse 13, why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to the nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So there it is. Don't do this. Verse 14, first part of the verse. So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you. Again, a very clear plea, verse 14 and 15. Saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name. Now, how much more clear can you be? They're lying to you, Zedekiah. Pay attention. Wake up. What are the results of this false prophecy? Verse 15, last part of the verse. In order that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Okay? So here's the results. Exile in Babylon, death in war. Don't listen. Page 289. Page 289, he turns his attention to the priests and the people. And he gives another warning about these liars. Verse 16. So he's spoken to King Zedekiah, verse 16. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now surely be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Okay, what was this lie that the false prophets were sharing? Point A1 there. They're saying that the vessels of the temple, Jehovah's house, will be returned, will be brought back from Babylon. You see, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the riches of the temple in the first deportation, 606-605. He stripped the more of the riches away in 597. Okay, so they're saying all the gold, the silver, the stuff that he's taken is going to bring brought back to us. But that's a lie. Verse 17. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? So there's that obligation. Don't listen to the false prophets. Submit to the king. There's no reason not to. Now, the evidence that these prophets are false prophets comes out in verse 18 because they don't have the proper attitude, the proper prayer requests. Verse 18. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. So basically they're saying that if they were true prophets, they'd be prophesying, they'd be praying that God would bring mercy upon the house of Jehovah, and upon the king, and upon Jerusalem. And so that the rest of the riches won't be taken off to Babylon as well. That's the proper attitude, the proper prayer request. Not the reverse. So point three at the bottom of the page. The remaining vessels in the house of Jehovah, that's the remaining temple treasures, that they not be plundered by the king. Those in the house of the king of Judah, that's the king's wealth. Pray that Nebuchadnezzar not plunder that. And see, those in Jerusalem, that's the city's wealth. You should be praying that Nebuchadnezzar not plunder Israel. That's what you should be praying. If you're a true prophet, that's what you would be lifting up before the Lord. Page 290, we come to Jeremiah's true prophecy. In contrast to the false prophecy, here's the true one. Starting on verse 19. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in the city. So in this verse, we have an enumeration of the vessels that will be plundered. Here's a drawing of Solomon's temple, probably how it looked. The first things he talks about are the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, the two magnificent bronze pillars that adorn the front of the temple. Pray that they not be taken to Babylon. The great sea, that's the great laver that held thousands of gallons of water used for the priests to cleanse themselves as they participated in the sacrificial service. And then point C in your outline says the bases and verse. You see the Hebrew there for point one. It actually means the wheeled items. And that's a reference to these other basins that were on wheels, 12 of them, that were used to wash the sacrifices and to process the sacrifices during the sacrificial system. Those are also made out of bronze, I believe. And all the other remaining vessels. So you see, the king of Babylon had taken the silver, he'd taken the gold. Now, in the third time, he's going to take everything of lesser value. He's just going to strip everything. Okay? So what about these items that are left? These are valuable items. They're made out of bronze. Not as valuable as gold, of course. But what's going to happen to them? Verse 20. Concerning these items which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. So these are left behind after Nebuchadnezzar stripped the temple in the first two deportations. Now, he left behind some of the treasures, but he didn't leave behind the political leaders. Okay, page 291. Now, concerning these items that were left behind, verse 21. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. So now let's turn our attention back to the temple treasures, the king's wealth, and the city's wealth. What's going to happen to them? Verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So that's the prophecy. They are going to Babylon. This is the exact opposite of what the false prophets say. The false prophets say things are now going to be returned. Jeremiah says, the rest of our goods are going to go, okay? And they will be in Babylon 70 years until God chooses to end the captivity. All right, this brings us to chapter 28, page 292. We come to the sixth symbolic action, the conflict with Hananiah. And the time frame, we're in the prophet's present age, same time frame, and the date is in verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. Now it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of all the priests and all the people, saying. So this is the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. The fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah was 593 B.C. This is 4 years after the second deportation. So we're now in between the second and third deportation in the fifth month. And we're introduced to this guy named Hananiah, son of Azur. And he is a false prophet. And now we come to the battle of the prophets. Nose to nose. In this corner, wearing red trunks, Hananiah, son of Azur. And in the opposite corner, wearing white and blue trunks, Jeremiah. Okay? The prophet Jeremiah. So they're in the house of Jehovah. They're going to go to it nose to nose, prophet to prophet. Who's going to be the true prophet? Who's going to be the false prophet? Page 293. We begin with the false prophecy. Verse 2. This is the words of Hananiah, the false prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. In other words, submission to Babylon will end soon. Not to worry. Your submission to him is over with. I've broken his yoke. Verse 3. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. So now we have a datable, verifiable prophecy, don't we? I will end your submission to Babylon. I will destroy his dominance over you. I will bring you back in 2 years. This guy's going out on a prophetic limb, isn't he? But this is what a prophet is supposed to do. Okay? What is Jeremiah's response to this false prophecy? Now Jeremiah comes out of his corner with his fists up, okay? Now he's going to bloody Hananiah's nose. Okay, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. So notice, this is another temple situation. We've got people and priests all around in the temple compound. And the message comes, beginning in verse 6. What did Jeremiah say? Verse 6, we're on page 294. The prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. So he starts out with Amen. This is a response of affirmation and approval. A response of affirmation and approval. This is Jeremiah's personal desire. He'd like nothing better than to see the exile end. He'd like nothing better than to see mercy extended to his people, right? That's his personal desire. But he knows it's not the truth. You know, we all have our personal desires, don't we? But it's God's will that happens. There's many things I've never gotten that have been my personal desire. And God says, that's not what's best for you, Bob. Come on now. Our Father knows what's best. Okay, it's not true. It's his desire, but it's not going to happen. Verse 7, here's the warning. Yet hear now this word which I'm about to speak in all your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Okay, even though this is my personal desire, nevertheless, listen to what's going to go on here. Listen to what I have to say. Page 295. He begins by talking about the previous prophetic word that had come to Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8. Listen to what I have to say to you. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. So he reminds them of the previous prophets, and he says, point B in the middle of the page there, this is the basic idea. The prophecies of the previous prophets agree with Jeremiah. They do not agree with Hananiah. Same kind of message. Destruction, war, calamity, pestilence. Exactly as Jeremiah is saying. So the previous prophets, I'm in concert with the previous prophets. Now, let's get a test of the prophet. Every prophet had to be tested. Well, let's test Hananiah. Verse 9. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So this is in complete conformity with the test of a prophet. Remember, we talked about the test of a prophet a while back. Test number one, the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. That's what he's saying. Hananiah's got a testable prophecy here. If it comes to pass exactly within, as he stated, within 2 years, He's a true prophet. Okay? He's laying it out. Okay? He's putting Hananiah under God's test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13. What is Hananiah's response to being placed under the test of a prophet? Verse 10. His response in verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. So he doesn't say a word. He just walks over to Jeremiah. He pulls it off and he probably throws it to the ground. Breaks it in a few pieces. That's his symbolic action. And now he explains his symbolic action. And by the way, do you see point 2 there? Point A2, this yoke that had been on Jeremiah's neck, probably since chapter 27. Some commentators think perhaps as long as 4 years he's been wearing this thing. Okay, he's been wearing it at least 1 year, from 27:1 to 28:1, at least 1 year, but maybe as long as 4 years.
How old is he at this point,
Jeremiah? He's probably around, let's see, 23 years. He started around 20. He's about 40, okay. Probably about this time. Maybe a little less, maybe 30, in his 30s to early 40s, something like that. Okay. That's Hananiah's prophetic action. Now, because Hananiah's explanation. Verse 11, first part of the verse. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." So he explains what he did. He's demonstrating through this action his prophecy. Jeremiah responds in verse 11, "Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way." Now, Jeremiah has no specific word from the Lord at this time, so he remains silent. He doesn't speak out of his own heart. He's a true prophet. He will only speak God's word. So he doesn't say anything. And point B, he really doesn't need to say anything because now we have a verifiable, testable prophecy. And the proof will be crystal clear in 2 years. Who's the true prophet? 2 years we'll know. But God doesn't wait 2 years. God takes this very seriously, and a response does come to Jeremiah in verse 12. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying," so we don't know when, but fairly soon, a few days, a few hours, very soon, another specific message does come to Jeremiah. Verse 13, "Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them, yokes of iron. You have broken bars of wood, a symbol of mild servitude to Nebuchadnezzar." Mild servitude, wood. Okay, something that's fairly lightweight and can be broken. "And you've replaced them with bars of iron." This is symbolizing severe servitude. 586 is going to be a lot worse than the first two deportations. So the point C, by breaking the wooden bar, you are imposing a heavier yoke on the people as a sequel, as a result of the revolt that they are being incited to stage. Remember, they're being incited to stage this revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And so the consequences are going to be worse. Page 297, verse 14. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have also given him the beasts of the field." So God reiterates his sovereign choice. Listen, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Jerusalem. He's my choice. He has my authority. And the point C, all of this is in direct opposite, direct contradiction to Hananiah. So we got two prophets, nose to nose, prophesying exactly the opposite. Now, the focus comes on Hananiah. Folks, you don't want to be in this position. You don't ever want to find yourself in this position. Verse 15. "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, Listen now, Hananiah. The Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people to trust in a lie. There's his sin. He's lying about himself. God sent me. It's a lie. He's deceiving himself. And he's causing the people to trust in a lie. Who's the father of lies? Who's he serving? He's not serving God. There is somebody that wants Israel destroyed. That's who he's serving, the father of lies. And so what's going to happen? Verse 16. Tremble at this, guys. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. Okay, now we have another testable prophecy, right? Penalty for a false prophet. Under the Mosaic Covenant, that prophet shall die. Okay, that's in accordance with Deuteronomy 18:20. So we have Jeremiah and Hananiah under the same test. Right? And the reason why they are under this test is point 3. And notice point 3a. Please note this. False prophecy is rebellion. False prophecy is not a mistake, you guys. False prophecy is not something that you should just ignore. It is rebellion. And there's plenty of guys going around today saying, God sent me. I have a word from the Lord. I'm a prophet. There's plenty of them around today. You know, I tremble for them. Don't get caught up in that. There's false prophets running around today and they're tolerated. Oh, that's okay. Prophets can make mistakes. Don't tolerate that. That is rebellion. False prophecy is rebellion. So be very careful. Don't get yourself in this position. Remember Deuteronomy 13:5. Why does God want to put those prophets to death? To purge the evil from among you. And in our churches, the penalty for a false prophet is excommunication. Purge that evil from your body. Purge it. Don't tolerate it. Okay? What happened to Hananiah? Verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. He died 2 months later. God didn't wait 2 years. He let him go 2 months. And thereby he what? He authenticated Jeremiah's office. This is another short-term prophecy. This is the knockout blow. The two prize fighters are in the middle of the ring, and only one is standing right now, and it's Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah's book is in the canon of Scripture. That's why we're studying it now. Everybody saw that. They said, whoa, wait a second. Now we know who's the true prophet. Of course, they didn't understand it till they were they didn't understand it till they were in Babylon. That's when they said, oh, we finally get it. Well, they should have gotten it here. Should have gotten it right here. Okay. All righty, that brings us to the end of chapter 28. We'll pick up chapter 29 next week. And I'm glad you guys have hung in here with me, because when we get to chapter 30, we're going to get into some amazing stuff dealing with the tribulation and the Messianic Kingdom, and etc. So we're heading for some amazing stuff here. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose, all right? Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for the lessons that we see in the book of Jeremiah. Thank you for Jeremiah standing strong and speaking your word, submissive to the government, not being a rebel, not being a troublemaker, but simply speaking your word. And Lord, two prophets did that. Uriah did that and Jeremiah did that, and yet one died and one lived. And so we can't take anything for granted. We just must accept your will in regard to our lives. Help us to stand strong like Uriah or like Jeremiah and take the consequences, the fate you have for us. We know there are martyrs all over the world. I just read about 3 martyrs who were killed in Turkey, brutally murdered, 3 Christian believers, you know. Lord, help us just to stand by your word and just accept what your will is for our lives. And then, Lord, I just want to ask that you would all move in our hearts that we would not get caught up in any false prophecy or listening to false prophets. Help us not to tolerate them, but help us to realize that anyone who is prophesying falsely is lying, is serving Satan, and is rebelling against you, not only in Jeremiah's day, but today as well. And help us to take this seriously. So, Lord, help us to take these lessons out into the world in which we live and into our congregations. And help us to live in a manner